Read our text. Wherefore,
as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, and they proved me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore was I grieved with this generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter in unto my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We come tonight to the second warning passage in the book of Hebrews. We come to the second warning. There are 7 warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. The reason for the warning passages is because the Hebrew Christians were beginning to backslide. They were starting to turn their back away from Christ and going back into Judaism. They were leaving their Christianity, in a sense, and they were being tempted to go back into Judaism. Now, they were under persecution. It wasn't just a doctrinal issue. It wasn't that they didn't believe in Jesus necessarily, but they just kind of wanted to go back to escape some of the persecution, some of the difficulty, some of the hardships, and they felt secure in Judaism. They'd known it all their lives, and they were worried they didn't have a high priest. They were worried they didn't now have a temple or a tabernacle. They were worried about what standing they had now with Moses and with the law and all those issues. And it's hard for us, being Gentiles and being separated so far, especially from the Bible days, to really comprehend what these Jews gave up to really follow Jesus Christ. Even though, yes, we know that they gained so much, they also lost a lot of their culture and their ties in their Judaism. And so they were being persecuted as Jews, having come to Christ and because of their Christianity. Now, he has shown us that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. You don't need to go back. Jesus Christ is better than angels who mediated the old covenant that they were going back to. You don't need to go back. Jesus Christ is better than Moses. You don't need to go back to Moses or to the covenant that God gave through Moses. And so, as he comes to the second warning passage, he has just finished Christ's superiority to Moses. And what he's doing in this warning passage is that he's stopping and now warning them. You see, Hebrews is a combination of doctrine and then warning. Doctrine and exhortation. Laying out the truth and then saying, okay, now don't go back, or hang on, or look to Jesus Christ, or continue to go on. Really, Hebrews in its theme is basically, let's go on to maturity. Let's enter into all that God has for us. Let's progress into the full stature, the measure of Christ, and let's not go back, but let's go forward and let's mature. And so there is a lot of practical admonition for us as believers. Let's not go back, let's go forward. Let's not be discouraged and turn away. Let's not drift from God's word. Let's not doubt God's word. Now, in the first warning passage, the warning was that we not drift from the word of God. You remember that, lest you begin to drift from it. The second warning is the warning not to doubt God's word. First, we fail to hear God's word, then we begin to drift from God's word, and then we begin to doubt God's word. And so the warning is actually against unbelief. Now, not every scholar will agree on the length of the warning passage. Some say it runs from verse 7 to verse 19. Some say it runs from verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. And that's a pretty good possibility. I don't really know. Some feel that the third warning passage begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, we should seem to come short of it. It could be that that's the beginning of the third warning passage. What seems best to me is that the entire section from 3:7 all the way through to 4:13 is the second warning passage, and that it all deals with entering into rest, and the reason that we would not enter into rest would be because of unbelief. Now, we're talking to Christians, and it is possible for Christians to be unbelieving. You know, we think of a non-Christian as the unbeliever, right? But it is possible that as Christians, we can become unbelievers, and that we can doubt God, and we cannot really take hold of the promises that God has given us and come short of all that God wants us to have as believers. Now, in verse 7 to 11, I want to divide it into two sections. First, verse 7, and the first part of verse 8, we have the appeal. And then secondly, the end of verse 8 down to verse 11, we have the historical illustration that the appeal is based on. So we're going to look at those two things. First, let's look at the appeal, verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. The writer of Hebrews starts again with the wherefore. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and you might note, by the way, too, that the phrase, as the Holy Spirit saith, running all the way down to the end of verse 11, is in parenthesis. And so it is a parenthetical statement. So he says, wherefore, in light of the fact that Christ is superior to Moses, and because the dangers of unbelief are great, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, first of all, we see the source of the warning passage. Who is it that's appealing for us to take heed? It is known as this, verse 7, the Holy Spirit. I think this is fascinating. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Who is speaking? The Holy Spirit. Real hard to figure out, huh? Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. This is one of the passages that would support that. He is not an it. He is not God's active force. The whole Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is God's active force, like electricity or something. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not an inanimate object. He is a person. And because he has personality, he speaks. Now, as Christians, we should want the Holy Spirit to speak to us. We should desire the Holy Spirit to speak to us. The Holy Spirit is not only a person, but the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible teaches that God is made up of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is not saying there are three gods. They are triune. There is a trinity in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet the Bible teaches that there is one God. Now, it's hard for us to fully understand how one God can exist in three separate persons yet be one God. They are all one in essence. Each one of them are God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Anything less than that is not Orthodox Christianity, is not what the Bible teaches. And there are those that would deny the separate personalities of the Holy Spirit or of the Father, or they would say that it's only Jesus. All we have is Jesus. He's the Father. He's the Son. He's the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. Here we have the Holy Spirit speaking. And so the Holy Spirit is a person, and he is God. Now, notice that he says, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. Now, this is where knowledge of the Old Testament comes in understanding the New, and especially the book of Hebrews. He is going to be taking this entire warning passage, verse 7 to 11, is taken from the Old Testament book of Proverbs, Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11, the very same verses that we have here in Hebrews 3. All we're doing tonight just about is studying Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. That is the background for the warning passage. He's writing to these Hebrews and he's quoting from the Psalms. Now, when quoting from Psalm 95, in verses 7 to 11, notice that he says, as the Holy Ghost says today, if you hear his voice. What is this saying? It's saying that when the psalmist penned Psalm 95, guess who was speaking? The Holy Spirit. Now we have the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible teaches that it is inspired by God, and that the Holy Spirit is also the author of Scripture. It is right to say that God authored Scripture. It's right to say that the Spirit authored Scripture. And he worked through human instruments. But the Spirit of God spoke in the Psalms. He's quoting it here in the New Testament. And that the Scriptures actually are the Spirit speaking. I believe that the written words in the Psalms and the words of the Holy Spirit are synonymous. Now that's something to chew on for a moment. Because if that is true, and I believe it is, when you read not only the Psalms but the Bible, guess whose words you are listening to? The Holy Spirit. You know, we open the Bible and we go, oh, it's boring. Oh, man, you know, all these and thous, and I read that and this. And do you realize that every single word you read is actually the words of the Holy Spirit? You go, oh, I want the Holy Ghost to speak to me. Well, then get your Bible off the shelf and open it up. Hallelujah. Too many times it's, let's close our Bibles and ask the Holy Spirit to speak. Hallelujah. God speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks through his word. Next time you read your Bible, try that. Say, I'm going to read the words of the Spirit speaking. I'm going to listen to the Holy Ghost. I'm going to hear the voice of God. I'm going to hear the Spirit speak. And you open the Bible, and God is speaking to us as the Holy Spirit says. So the Bible is the inspired word of God. The Bible is the Holy Spirit speaking. Now, some people say, oh, but it was written by men. You know, you hear even critics say, oh, the Bible was written by men. Well, I don't have any problems with that. Sure it was. They were just merely the human authors. This is the verse you need to understand that. And that is 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Peter says, holy men of God. By the way, yes, men wrote it, but they were holy men. You know, the Spirit didn't just come on some wicked, sinful person and say, write what I tell you. These were holy men of God speaking as they were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. That classic passage speaking of holy men borne along by the Spirit of God, there speaks of the inspiration of the Spirit in writing the Scriptures. Now, you know that word borne along is a nautical term, and it's used for when wind would fill the sail of a ship and carry it along. You know, sailing is a wonderful experience. You get out on a boat and you hoist the sail, and then a gust comes up, and man, when that sail fills, woo, it really takes off. You can go really fast over the water when wind fills the sail of a boat. It's a wonderful experience to just feel, you know, the wind fill the sail and just to carry you along. And that's the very same concept was used, that when the holy men of God spoke and wrote Scripture, they were being carried along. They were being borne along. I like to refer to it as God's sovereign superintendence. God sovereignly superintended the Scriptures. It wasn't dictation. Their hands didn't just, you know, jump up and start writing, you know. It wasn't that they were motored by the Spirit. It was just that the Holy Spirit inspired them and that he carried them along. And he superintended or watched over them as they penned the Scriptures. Now, notice the context of this appeal. As I mentioned, it's Psalm 50 or 95, and it provides us with an understanding of who he's talking to. And I don't like normally like to do this, but hold your place here in Hebrews and turn back to the Psalm. It's so important that you see it in its context. Keep your place in Hebrews chapter 3 and turn back to Psalm 95. You could read the whole Psalm. Starts with, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise with psalms. The Lord is great God. It talks about praising God and worshiping God. And then in verse 7, this is where we get the part that applies to our quotation in Hebrews. It says, for he is, notice this, our God. So he's talking to believers. We are his people, or the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. So, right to that point in verse 7, he's talking about people who belong to God, right? You got to catch that. We are his people, the sheep of his hand, sheep of his pasture. Here comes our quotation that's used in Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, said it is a people that do err in their heart. They have not known my ways. That's just right out of the book of Hebrews. Unto whom I swore my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. So that's the same quote that we just found in Hebrews. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. The analogy is obvious. In Psalm 95, verse 7, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Now going back to Hebrews chapter 3, back up to verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Ties in with sheep of his pasture, belonging to the Lord. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? You see, the context of the quote in the Psalm is that he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who belong to God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Then you go over to Hebrews, and in Hebrews, when he quotes that passage, and you back up one verse, get a running start on verse 7, he tells us in verse 6 that Christ is over his own house, whose house we are. So it's the same context he's writing to believers, whose house we are. So the warning is to the genuine child of God. It's important for you to understand that. He's not writing to non-Christians. He's writing to those who genuinely belong to God. Now, notice the third thing about the appeal, and that is the nature of the appeal, the warning or the appeal. First of all, he was appealing in an urgent way. That's just found in that very simple little word there, today. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit speaks, not next week, not next month, not even tomorrow, not a few hours from now, but right now, today. And so this is an urgent appeal. The idea there is that the believers were not to deliberate or delay. You know, when the Spirit speaks, how long should we wait before we obey? Should it be next week? No, it should be today. When God's Spirit speaks, you shouldn't deliberate. Well, is that really God's word? Is that it's just written by man? I don't know if this book belongs in the Bible. You know, like some of these so-called scholars that have come out recently about, did Jesus really say that? And we get in our little deliberations. You know, you can get somebody that comes to you with a problem and you open the Bible and point out what they need to do about their problem. Well, you know, if it's not what they want to do, I don't know. Are you sure? What's that mean in the Greek? Maybe there's something deeper there, you know? Let's look at another translation. Maybe we can get out of this. You don't need to deliberate. You just need to obey. And it shouldn't be delayed either. It should be today. What if a warning passage came on the text here and said, yeah, if you feel like it in a couple of weeks, maybe you ought to, obey. Oh, it's today. This is urgent. When God calls us to repent, it is always in the present tense. Now, if you hear my voice. Today, come now, let's reason together. The second thing about the nature of this appeal is that the success of the appeal was based upon the sensitivity of the hearer. In other words, there was this Spirit speaking, and we were to obey immediately, but the success of the obedience depended upon our being open and sensitive. Notice the phrase, if ye will hear his voice. Right at the end of verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice. Every one of those little phrases is just packed with truth. You need to hear the voice of God. You need to be sensitive. You need to be open and listening. You need to have a desire. It's not just hearing, but it's a willingness to hear with obedience as well. You see, a lot of people hear the word. A lot of people will acknowledge that it's God speaking. But they have lost their willingness to obey. They're not willing. So if you be willing, you need to ask yourself when you read your Bible, am I willing to do what it says? You know, that's a principle of Bible study. I want to study the Bible. I want to learn more about God's Word. And people will ask me, what commentary should I get? What book should I get? And how do you study the Bible? They want to know all these questions. Well, if you start a Bible study, are you going to obey what you learn? You might find things you might not like. There might be some things that shine on some sinful areas of your life. Are you going to say, well, I'll skip over that. You know, everyone wants to study the book of Revelation. I want to know what the future holds. I want to know, about the earthquakes, and I want to know about the second coming. Well, we need to study the whole Word of God and even those passages that we don't like. Those passages that show us our sin and our shortcomings. I'll bet, if you'll be honest with yourself, there are scriptures in the Bible that you would prefer to kind of go around when you're reading. And there are probably some in your mind right now that speak to a condition in your own life that you kind of wish weren't there. I'll admit it, there are verses in the Bible I think, man, that one nails me every time. I wish that wasn't there. I wonder if I could erase that one. You know, you want to go around them or skip over them or something, but you can't do that. So if you're willing, today, if you hear his voice and you're willing, he exhorts us. Now, the appeal is a prohibition. First of all, to harden not your heart. That really is the appeal, right there, in a nutshell. If you hear his voice, you hear it today, you obey, you're willing, this is what you ought not to do. Harden not your heart, verse 8. You know, the word harden is in the New Testament about six times. Four of those six times, you find it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 13, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 7. So, you find it four times out of the six times that it's mentioned in the New Testament. Now, the phrase as it's used here, harden not your heart, has two ideas to it. The Greek word, harden not your heart, has the idea, first of all, don't begin to allow your heart to be hardened. So it is the hardening that starts at the beginning, and then it's the hardening, once your heart has already started to get hard, not to let it get all the way hard to where you no longer hear God's voice. So it would be, don't begin to be hardened. It could be translated that way. Or it could be translated, don't become so hard that you no longer hear God. And people fall into the two categories. There are some that hearts are not having begun to gotten hard. They're not hardened toward God. But that's good. But be careful. Guard yourself. Take heed. that your heart doesn't become hard. There are some of you, your hearts are already hard. There are areas in your life you've already hardened your heart against God. Well, for you, beware that your heart becomes not so hard that you no longer hear God. Now, what are some of the reasons why our hearts become hard? There are many, but let me mention just one because that's what it's dealing with here in Hebrews in the context. And our hearts become hard through disobeying the Word of God. Our hearts become hardened when we hear, we are not willing to obey, we are doubting God's Word, and we disobey. And as we do that, it's kind of like another layer of spiritual calluses that coats our heart. You hear the Spirit speak, you hear the voice of God, and you say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not willing to do that. I'm not going to obey. And what happens is you get this thin callus over your heart. Another time comes along and the Spirit of God speaks. You say, I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to be willing to obey. And another little layer of callus covers your heart. And every time you hear God's voice and you harden your heart, there's that little layer or callus that covers your heart until it becomes so hard that you know what happens? Eventually, you do not hear the voice of God. You no longer hear God's voice. Why? Because your heart's become hard. Hard as rock, hard as stone, hard as wood or whatever. You've said no, 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 and your heart becomes hardened. That's the warning for the believers. Now, I know that our hearts can become hardened through not properly responding to our trials. When we go through difficulties, we go through suffering, we go through hardship, if we don't respond properly, our hearts can become hardened. But here, it is the hardness that is the result of unbelief and disobedience. Now, let's look at the historical illustration that it's based upon. Because really in verse 7, in the first part of verse 8, you just have the warning, or you just have the appeal, don't harden your hearts. Now notice the word as in verse 8. Now this gives us the illustration from the Old Testament, and it's the same as the Psalms was quoting for, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The reference in verse 9 is to your fathers. They tempted me. They proved me. They saw my works for, notice that, 40 years. I was grieved with them. I said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. I said in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Now, what is he talking about? Those of you that have any knowledge of the Old Testament should know he's talking about the children of Israel in their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Now, for 40 years, they grumbled and they griped and they doubted and they disobeyed and they hardened their hearts against God. And so in the historical illustration, he's using Israel's experience of their wandering in the wilderness. Now, notice the main sin of Israel in verse 8 and 9. It's spoken of by using the word provocation. The idea means to provoke or to stimulate to anger. It's reference to, of course, God's being provoked at the children of Israel. When it says in the day of temptation, it's speaking of not a single day, but a period, and we know that it was 40 years from the time of the Exodus until the time that under Joshua they entered into the land. That was the day of temptation. It started with what kind of teed it off, and that was the disbelief or the unbelief at Kadesh Barnea when they failed to believe the two spies and go into the promised land. Talk more about that in just a moment, but their hearts were filled with unbelief and they didn't go into the promised land and inherit the things that God had prepared for them. And so their sin was that they provoked the Lord. Now, the Old Testament as you read it, though it is a historical narrative and it actually happened with the people of Israel, there is spiritual application to what happened to them. When they were in Egypt, it was a picture of how we were in sin. Egypt was the type of the world, and they were slaves in Egypt. They were in the bondage of sin. When they came out in the Exodus, it's a picture of us being saved or born again. They had to slay a lamb, and they had to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house. That was a picture of the cross. Jesus, the Lamb of God, his blood was shed. The angel passed over. We're spared from the wrath, and the Passover is a picture of our being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. When they came out of Egypt and they passed through the Jordan, it's a picture of being separated from the world. Now, do you know that after they crossed the Jordan, they could have been into the land of promise in 11 days? 11-day journey, as the crow flies, straight into the land flowing with milk and honey. But instead, they doubted God. They were filled with unbelief. And guess what happened to them? They had to spend 40 years going in a circle out in the desert. Now, you know how bummed out you are when you drive past a place you're trying to get to and you're looking at the instructions and you go, man, I went 3 miles out of the way. I could have been there 10 minutes ago. Well, I think about some of the far out episodes I've had of getting lost. I had to do a funeral once, and boy, that was the worst you could ever imagine. You know, at least people standing around a graveside, and I was about 10 miles out in the wrong direction, you know, and I was freaking out. Wow, and you're looking at your directions, I was supposed to be there 20 minutes ago, you know, and you're driving around. And can you imagine? Something that could have taken you 11 days, took you 40 years? Not 40 days, 40 years! Gee, we could have been here 40 years ago, you know, a long time ago. I mean, you know, 11 days and we could have been, we were wandering around, you know. Unbelievable. And what was the cause? Unbelief. Unbelief is the thief of the worst sort. And remember, we're talking to those that are his sheep of his pasture. Whose house we are. He's not talking about heathens getting cut off from heaven. Canaan wasn't a picture of heaven. Canaan was a picture of the abundant spiritual Christian life. And a lot of Christians are out of Egypt, but they're not living in the blessings and the benefits of the love of God and the Spirit of God and the benefits that God has for them. That's a Spirit-filled life. Is what Canaan is typical of. There was giants still there. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be any battles or temptations or giants to fight. They could have gone right in, but unbelief kept them out, as it does us. Now, their sin was that they provoked God, no different than we do after we become Christians. They first came to Rephidim, and there was no water. And they complained, okay, God, where's the water? They doubted God's presence and God's goodness, God's provision. They came to Marah. There was water, but the waters were bitter, and they got bummed out. They came to the wilderness of Zin, and there was no bread. Okay, God, where's the bakery? Sorry, guys, but there's no bakery out here. And so they complained, we want bread. So God gave them manna. Then they got into the wilderness. And they were upset with the manna. Got tired of manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at noontime. Manna, manna, manna. You think you eat leftovers? I thought, what's for dinner tonight, sweetheart? Manna. Oh, bummer. And so they got tired of manna. They began to plain and they began to say, God, how about some meat? How about some barbecued pheasant. So God says, okay, I'll give you meat. God provided meat. They were dissatisfied with God's leadership and provision. How about you?
you come out of Egypt, but you're not really living in the blessings of belief? Are you doubting God's word that He really loves you? Are you doubting that God can really take care of you? Are you a Christian, but you go around moping and complaining and griping? Why don't I have this? And why don't I have that? And where's the manna? Where's the meat? Where's the water?
Whatever it might be. You know, today we're not griping for manna, but we're griping for a new television or whatever. Where is it, God? Unbelief. Not believing that God loves you, that He will provide for you, that He's with you. Or we doubt God's presence. Oh, where's God? Why isn't He here? What is He doing? And dangers of doubting God. Now, what was the response of God in verse 10 and 11 to Israel's sin of provoking Him in the day of temptation, when their fathers tempted Him and provoked Him and saw His works? Notice, by the way, they saw God work, and you've seen God work, and I've seen God work, and we know that God loves us and will provide. We have His word, but we doubt it. We don't believe it. We don't act upon it. And so we see God work just as they did. So what is God's response? Verse 10. First of all, God's response is that He was grieved with that generation. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. I don't know about you, but I don't want to grieve God. And I find here that my unbelief grieves God. God, I don't know if You really going to take care of me. God, I don't know really if You love me. God, I don't really know if You're going to, you know, do what You said. It grieves God, just as the children of Israel grieved God in the wilderness. God, help us not to grieve Him. Second thing about God's response is that He gives us the real reason for the problem. What was the problem, Israel's problem? It was two things. It was their heart and their head. In verse 10, it says, they always err in their hearts, or heart, and then it was their head. They have not known My ways. That was the twofold problem. Their hearts weren't right, and they didn't believe God. Their heads weren't right either. And you know, in the Christian life, did you know the heart? I guess the heart's down here. The heart and the head go together. You hear people say, oh, we just need more of a real heart religion, a real heart after God. Yeah. But in the Hebrew, the heart is the total personality. It's not just, you know, okay, let's put our brains on the shelf and just love God with our heart. We need to love God with our minds. Christians aren't supposed to separate their heart from their mind. Too many Christians have done that, and the world laughs. Mindless. Their problem was that their hearts were rebellious, and their heads were ignorant. This is so applicable to you and I tonight. You know what our problems are? My heart is rebellious, and my head is ignorant. I'm stupid. I don't trust God. I don't believe Him. I doubt Him. And my heart doesn't want to. My spirit may be willing, but my flesh is weak. You know, I doubt God, and I rebel against God, and I'm in trouble. I'm going round and round in the desert when I could be entering into the land flowing with milk and honey. I could be living in Canaan land if I would just stop doubting God and just believe His word. Be willing to obey. Now, the third concept of God's response, and this is the last, and this is interesting in verse 11, is that God was full of wrath. So I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter in to My rest. Now this is all just a foundation for the warning then in verse 12, take heed therefore, brethren, or take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's the warning. Now, he used Israel for an example. He gave us an appeal. He used Israel for an example. And then he drives home the point. And he says in verse 13, but we should comfort one another, exhort one another daily. While it is called today, there's that day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sin is very deceitful. It promises, but it doesn't deliver. And so God, it says in closing verse 11, was full of wrath. Not only did it grieve God, but God was also angry with them, and God was filled with wrath. And God said to that generation in verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they, the they there is referred to everyone that was 20 years and older. Out of all the people of Israel that came out of the Exodus in Egypt, the only ones that entered in were those that were under 20. That whole generation, 20 and up, they had to die. It was the longest death march in the history of mankind. 40 years, they go round and round. You know, I've seen that rock before. And we've been this by this path before, you know. Until their carcasses lie in the desert. Now, it happened at the border of Kadesh Barnea. After that few days of travel, they finally came to the border. And they could have gone right in, 11 days. And to begin with, instead of just saying, great, look what all that God has done for us, and he told us this is our new home, let's just go in. And they said, oh, I don't know, why don't we send some guys in to check it out? You know, maybe God brought us out of Egypt just to kill us. Maybe there's giants in there, and God just didn't want us to die in Egypt. He's going to bring us here, and they're going to stomp on us. So let's send 12 guys in and check it out. So these 12 spies went on into the land. They came back. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, all right, it's a beautiful place, big old grapes, wonderful place to live, let's go. The other 10 says, oh, I don't know, we saw giants. We saw cities that had big walls. There's no way we can ever get them. Matter of fact, those giants are so big, they just squash us between their toes. That's what would happen because they're barefoot. I'm just throwing that in. You know, we'll just come oozing right up through their toes. I mean, it'll be just horrible. Horrible way to die. So what did they do? They started weeping and wailing. They said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back. Joshua and Caleb ripped their clothes and they started running in throughout the people saying, no, you're blowing it. That isn't exactly what they said, but today, that's what they, no, you're blowing it, don't do that. Oh, they're freaking out, you know. This is when the Bible says God was not happy. That God was angry. This is when God said, Moses, scoot away, get out of the way. I'm going to zap these people. I'm just going to wipe them all out, and I'll start again with you, and I'll make another nation. Moses stood in the gap for the people of God, but God was angry. God spoke, and you know what he said? He said in his wrath, and God's wrath is always holy. God's wrath is always righteous. His holy, righteous wrath. He said, they shall not enter in. Notice the word he uses, to my rest. They shall not enter in to my rest. Just as Israel was kept from the rest that was promised to them by God, so you and I will be kept from the rest that is promised to us by God if there is in us an evil heart of unbelief. Notice that a heart of unbelief is evil. That struck me today. We think a heart of murder and hatred and lying and all, although that's an evil heart. Did you know that unbelief in your heart is evil? That's an evil heart, a heart of unbelief. And they were not able to enter into what God had promised for them. That can keep us from what God has for us. Now, what kind of rest is he talking about? There are three kinds of rest for the people of God. There's the rest of salvation. I'm not working my soul to save. I'm not trying to save myself. I can't. And then there's the rest of sanctification. I can't produce holiness in my own life. I can't be a good person. I just have to yield to the Holy Spirit and obey God and trust in him and believe him and that God will live through me. That's the second kind of rest. That is the kind of rest that these folks missed out. And that's the kind of rest that you and I can miss out on. The rest of living a Christian life, experiencing joy, experiencing peace, experiencing power. That's the stuff that we miss out on when we have hearts of unbelief. The third kind of rest is a rest that if you're a child of God, and it's in the whole context again there of sheep of his pasture, you are his house, you will find rest one day in heaven. You'll go to be with the Lord, and you'll be in paradise, and you'll be in heaven. That's the eternal rest. You know, I've rested from trying to save my soul. I'm saved. And now that I'm on earth, I want to rest in the Lord. I want to enter into that rest by faith, trusting him to help me to live for him. And one day I'm going to enter into a rest. It'll be bliss for all eternity, a physical rest, that eternal home. That's a rest that's mine. But now I want to experience heaven on earth. As D.L. Moody said, a little faith will take your soul to heaven, but a lot of faith will bring heaven to your soul. There's too many Christians that are like Israel, just wandering around in the wilderness. And God would want us by faith to enter in to the land of promise. Now next week we'll just continue on in the application. But tonight the application is guard your heart. Don't let unbelief set in. When God speaks through his word, hear his voice and obey. And do it today and do it willingly. Guard your heart from unbelief. Enter into all that God has in store for you. Go on, grow, mature. Let's pray.